Friday. Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here. Thank you for being part of the show here today. And just a reminder, next week will be a special pre-recorded broadcast because the day that I normally broadcast, I will be having surgery. And just a reminder, because I have to appreciate some prayer, nothing real serious, just a rotator cuff. And a bad elbow, which is both of them have been driving me nutty for the last nine months or so. More than that for the shoulder. But I just have a way of putting these things off, figuring they just get better and they don't. But it's one of those things where you kind of roll over in bed and you got to grab with your left hand to pull your covers over. And that I wake up completely because of the excruciating pain from the torn rotator cuff and the torn tendon in my elbow, which is like really, really radical tendonitis. So anyway, that's going to be all taken care of, God willing, a week from today when I am broadcasting here on a Tuesday. And what you will be treated to, hopefully you'll see it that way, is a pre-recorded characterization of how the Lord got a hold of me, made me a Christian, and moved in my life over the years after that to bring me to a place of starting an organization now 27 years old that is called Stand to Reason. And so anyway, that's what's on tap for next week. To start the show out today, I want to talk a little bit about doubt. And part of the reason I'm talking about it is because it's a problem that people have, including Christians. And when I say people have, including Christians, I'm choosing my words carefully, speaking advisedly, as it were, because Christians aren't the only ones who have doubts. I'll get to that in just a moment. But part of the reason it came up is that Tim Barnett from Stand to Reason's team was, we had our staff meeting today, all virtual. And he spoke a bit about a talk that he's developing on the issue. And it's going to be a great talk, and maybe we'll do a solid ground about it. And it's an important topic because doubt is something that assaults many Christians. I'm trying to think of the best way to characterize it. I would say just about every Christian at some point. And here I want to make a distinction that that Amy made in our conversation. By the way, what happens in situations like this is we just kind of talk all together. Tim lays some ideas out and says, what do you think? And here's where I'm going. Here's how I'm structuring it. Here's how I want to introduce it. Here are the ideas that I want to develop. And then we get to jump in and chime in and give our two cents, as it were. And in the process of that collegial effort of feedback and correction in some case, no, that's not going to work. This is a better way. Oh, yeah, you're right. That's much better kind of thing. Then we give birth to new things at Stand to Reason. It's kind of like they say making sausage, though. You never want to – you eat it, then you don't want to see how it's made because it's not a pretty picture. But it's actually kind of fun. And by and I felt like one of the nice things about it for me, and I think for others too, is that for the last 6 months or so, we've been looking at each other on screens. We don't get to hang out with each other. We don't meet around the table and have that kind of personal interaction. And there's something that's just lost there. Obviously, so in church, because you know that watching doing church online ain't church. You get the teaching. Oh, that's good. You get some worship. Okay, you're by yourself. But there's something about being there and corporately rubbing shoulders with others who are singing and praising God and listening to someone in your presence that's speaking and exhorting you as a member of the church regarding something spiritual that's important. It's not reproduced on the screen. And so we have a similar limitation. We're doing our staff meetings. We're covering important issues. We're having sharing hard times and having prayer for each other and planning the future for Stand to Reason and pivoting and deciding how we're going to best use the time that we have, the limited capabilities that we're given by the state in many cases, the local community, in light of the health concerns that so many have. And so, but what it is, unfortunately, it's kind of like two-dimensional. And so it's a little bit disconcerting for me, and I think for others as well. You know, you're just looking at a screen. You're not hanging out together, and there's something special about that. So when Tim started talking about his ideas and asking for feedback, it was great because even though we're still on screen, there was an added dimension of personal engagement that I think was refreshing for everybody. It certainly was for me. So I had a really good time, and I'm taking notes, and I'm thinking, well, there's some things here that we could talk about on the air today. Because doubt is, as Tim pointed out, and I've said this in the past as well, doubt is not a Christian problem. Doubt is a human problem. That is, of course, Christians and other religious people have doubts about their convictions, but even atheists have doubts about their convictions. In fact, if they did not have doubts about their convictions at some point, they would never become anything different than an atheist. It's that something stimulated doubt regarding what they believed that got them thinking about an alternate belief that then appeared to them for some reason or multiple reasons as more believable, which is why they ultimately changed their mind. I mentioned in the last show that next week my spiritual birthday is coming up, September 28th, 1973. So I'll be 47 years in Christ next week. And, well, that was a result of a change in thinking. I had to assess what I used to think and came to think that that wasn't right, that wasn't sound, that wasn't accurate, that wasn't true. I began to doubt those things I had held to be true and now was considering something different. Now, Amy pointed out, though, in a conversation, and I mentioned this earlier, but I didn't give you the details, that there is a difference between doubt and unanswered questions. All right. The number of unanswered questions regarding spiritual things is legion. There are all kinds of things that we may have questions about, but we have no answers for. And it may be that we don't know enough about what's been revealed, or it may be that the answers to the questions we have not been revealed. As Francis Schaeffer pointed out, the Bible is true truth, but it's not exhaustive truth. That is, whatever it weighs in on, it gives us accurate information. But it doesn't weigh in on everything. There are all kinds of questions we might have about things that happened with Adam and Eve and the early human history that the Bible is not interested in communicating to us, the biblical writers, I should say, because that wasn't the point of what they were writing. Writers have purposes, and if they're good writers, they stick to their purpose. And in this case, we have human writers and a divine writer behind the human writers, and each has a purpose, and generally the purpose is the same. Although sometimes the human writer is not entirely clear on the details that he's writing about because the divine writer hasn't clarified. So there's lots of times that we have questions that can't be answered. Why did God do thus and so, people will ask. Why didn't God do thus and so, people will ask. If God knew Satan was going to fall, then why did he create him? If God knew Adam and Eve were going to fall, why didn't he stop them? And on and on and on. And I have said many times, just take this to the bank. In virtually every case, when you have a question that starts out, why did God or why didn't God, you are not going to be able to answer it with any confidence because God hasn't told us what's in his mind generally about those things. Now, sometimes we can make an educated guess. But the point is that there are lots of unanswered questions. Now, that's not the same as doubt. And Amy's point was a good one. But I think doubt goes beyond uncertainty. That is, things that you're not sure of. Because some things that you're not sure of don't matter that much. Even spiritual things. There are secondary and tertiary kinds of kinds of issues that are not vital and maybe curious to us, and we may fuss about them with each other, but in the long haul, they're not first-order concerns. I don't want to quite say they're not important, because if they're in God's Word, I guess they're there for a reason. So they are important after a fashion, in a measure. But some things are much more important than others. And so if the less important things don't get resolved in our minds, well, that's not the end of the world. We want the important things to be squared away. And sometimes, though, those important things, those central things, are points of confusion that moves us to the point of uncertainty, which entails anguish. I mean, this is the way my own contribution of trying to give a characterization of doubt that I thought kind of covered the bases, at least initially, and that is there's uncertainty about something that really matters, that you believe, and therefore there's kind of an anguish about it. Doubt doesn't feel good when we're talking about things like spiritual things. Now, remember I said that everybody doubts. Doubt is a human problem. It is not just a Christian problem. And in fact, doubt of some type is necessary, that is questioning your prior beliefs and wondering if maybe they're not, for some reason, not reliable. That's a central part of any change that's going to take place in a person's belief system. So doubt is really helpful, and what doubt often does, and this is the bright side of it, is doubt will often push you to resolve the doubts, okay? They will push you to find answers to those questions that are creating doubt in your mind, say, for example, about Christianity. Now, in 3 weeks or so, we're having our reality in Bellevue, Washington, just outside of Seattle. And by the way, still room for that. The main auditorium, which holds 200 people by law under the circumstances we're facing, has been sold out. But the overflow for the main sessions, the plenary sessions, there's still 200 more seats. So we're only halfway there. You can still sign up. And all that means, by the way, is that in the main sessions, you'll be in the overflow room. That's the plenary sessions. But in the workshops, you have free access, and free access to the speakers in the hallways and everything else. So you're not a second class citizen. We're just going to put you in a different room because we need to have you socially distanced according to the legal requirements. So you can go to realityapologetics.com and sign up for that in Minneapolis also the following month. Now, details are there on the website, but I was mentioning one of our speakers for both events coming up is Alisa Childers. And Alisa was a Christian performer. Many of you know her as a former Zoe girl, or knew her when she was a Zoe girl. She's the daughter of Chuck Gerard, who is one of the Calvary Chapel performer in the Jesus movement. I remember him when I was a brand new Christian. And so she's really locked down solid, one would think. And then she started having doubts. And she'll be telling about her experience and how she got back on board at our conferences. It's the nature of her talk. She's going to be talking from her book, Progressive Christianity, which is just coming out. In fact, I think in a couple of weeks we're going to have her on the air. So after my surgery, we'll be having her on the air. But notice how she had doubts, and what happened? This forced her to check it out and figure out what is true and what isn't, because she had a whole bunch of people that were telling her that the things that she had counted as true, as solid, as reliable, as gospel were none of those things. And that really shook her up. And so doubt can be good if it drives you to get a solid grasp on the truth. Okay? But it can be a harrowing experience. One of the things that we talked about, too, is that there are actually different kinds of doubt. So if you find yourself doubting, it might be for one reason, it might be for another. I think most of the time when people think about doubt, they think, well, doubt means I'm thinking I'm of two minds. On the one hand, I believe Christianity is true, and on the other half, I'm starting to believe maybe it's not true, so I'm caught in between. I'm two minds, doubting. That's the way James talks about it in James chapter 1, of two minds. And so there's that anguish that's associated with it. However, if we start looking more carefully at it, it might turn out that our doubts are not actually rational. That is, they are not based on good reasons to think our prior convictions were false. I think most people, when they think about doubt, they think that's what's going on. Well, I'm doubting because, well, there's good reasons to think God doesn't exist, or Jesus didn't exist, or he didn't rise from the dead, or the Bible's not God's word, or any of a number of things. The soft underbelly of Christianity. In other words, those things that could demonstrate Christianity to be false. And Christianity has those things. There's lots of ways to disprove Christianity. I just mentioned a handful of them, which means it's falsifiable. That's a good thing. Because if it's falsifiable, it could also be evidenced. It could be verifiable, and of course that's what we're all about here in apologetics. But it might turn out that the reason you're doubting is not because of some academic thing. You might have heard something that someone said that caused you to that you thought, that there's a point there. Maybe they're onto something, but behind your own experience of doubt, there might be something entirely different. People doubt Christianity when they go through really, really difficult emotional circumstances. They are Christians, and all of a sudden, they hit the wall. Everything goes south on them. Someone they loved dies. Someone they loved leaves them. Children go south. Circumstances like financial circumstances take a hike. Disease, injury, sickness can take a terrible toll. So when bad things happen, and they do to everybody, even to Christians, and some Christians have been told or communicated to in some sense, given the idea that bad things aren't going to happen to them because God's going to protect them. I'm not going to get COVID-19. I'm a Christian. Well, nonsense. Christians die of all sorts of things. We have no guarantee of protection like that. When those hard times hit, we are emotionally overwhelmed. And because we are emotionally overwhelmed, I think it was Os Guinness said something like the emotions pin us to the mat. Or maybe pin our minds or our rational mind. The rational things seem to take the back seat because the emotions are overwhelming. Okay? And could give rise then to questions about whether God does actually exist or not. I know of people, in extended family that are atheists because of loved ones lost when they were younger. And that's a common story. In one sense, it surprises me. Did they think that everybody dies, like 100%, except the people that you love? If there really is a God, he'll keep the people you love alive, even though everybody else is dying? Death rate is still 100%. I mean, in a certain sense, it's not a rational thought. It's an emotional thing. But these emotional seizures, so to speak, take over everything else and causes one to doubt. And people who are having emotional anguish like that need comfort. That's what they need. Maybe they don't need reasons. They need comfort. A guy like me, I'm quick to want to give reasons, but, that's not always what's necessary. All right. There's another source of doubt, though, we talked about a little bit as a team that is important to keep in mind. And that is that sometimes it was what sometimes is called volitional doubt. And that means there is a clash of wills. It's not that you're willing the doubt, but you're willing something that God wills otherwise on. And so because there's a clash of wills, you want to do what you want to do, it becomes convenient for you to doubt God. look, when we're raised with a certain set of convictions and a certain set of values, and then we're set loose when we go to college and nobody's around us telling us, looking over our shoulder, and there's a lot of sin readily available for us, wow, it's really easy to give into that. And as we start giving into that, it becomes inconvenient to turn from it, even though our belief system requires it. So maybe that belief system is not true. And it might be that somebody else, a professor, whatever, gives you some rationale. It may not necessarily be very compelling, but because something you can hang your hat on to justify your turning away from the old value system to embracing a value system that you now want to pursue because it feels good and it's fun for the moment. And so now there's volitional things. You're making choices, bad ones, that give you a motivation to question the beliefs you had that dictated a different set of values. And so at first there's a little cognitive dissonance. You say you believe this, now you're living like that. So how's that work out? And then there's kind of a confirmational bias, which means, all right, I kind of like the way I'm living. What kind of confirmation can I find to diss my old beliefs? And then that confirmation, though weak, sounds convincing because of what's at stake. So those are things that are going on. If some of you, or I shouldn't say if some of you experience doubt, rather when you experience doubt about the truthfulness of Christianity, then you might ask yourself, am I going through a rough time right now? Are there emotional things that are driving this? You might ask yourself, gee, is there some pattern of behavior in my life that just ain't right? And now it becomes convenient for me to start doubting. Or it might be that you're confronted with some things that seem to make sense but are inconsistent with the truth of Christianity. Well, that's more of a rational doubt. That's what we deal with here at Stand to Reason a lot. And that's where those kinds of answers can come in. But I will tell you that this came up more than once with a couple of our team, and this is true for me too, that when I am tempted to experience doubt, I guess I would say I do experience the doubt, but I'm tempted to make a big deal out of it, go in that direction. How do I resolve it? I'll tell you how I resolve it. I resolve it by going back to the facts. I'm a normal human being in virtually every respect, and so I have just as much troubles as anybody else. You know, of all sorts, relationships and aspirations and desires and health and finances and all kinds of stuff. Been there, done that, just like you, okay? It's not been a bowl of cherries, right? It's good times, there's bad times. That's life. And, you know, this too shall pass. So the good times pass and the bad times pass and the good times, you're back and forth, all right? So I know that. And when things are particularly rough or certain areas are challenging, especially if I'm praying, it's not, nothing's happening. There's no apparent answer to that prayer at the moment. It can be discouraging. But I just have to ask myself, what is reality? What is reality? And I think that sometimes it's easier for us to doubt the Christian view of reality because the world is preaching its view every split second. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you look, you can't go into a restaurant without having a screen pumping information at you. In fact, my wife and I were in a Mexican restaurant the other night, and there were five screens pumping information at us. And everything you're looking at is communicating a message, a view of reality. And much of it is twisted and distorted. And so when everywhere you turn, every sign you see, every TV show you watch, every movie, conversations you have with people, political discussions, an environment that's given to physicalism, not an affirmation of the spiritual, but of the physical, the material world, it's not unusual that you'd start thinking, boy, the world according to Christ is kind of weird. And even Lewis mentioned that. It seems so improbable sometimes. But he said, when he was an atheist, he had times when the Christian view seemed really probable, made a lot of sense. So even as an atheist, C.S. Lewis had doubts. And a lot of times we're just so immersed in contrary views, the world according to man, not the world according to Jesus, Colossians 2, that we get rattled, which is why I recommend people staying in the Word every day if possible, but just working through the Bible. Get the whole counsel of God, little by little by little. It continues to tell us what reality is really like and can help us with the doubts. And we're here to help you as well as those things come up. Just thought some of those ideas we knocked around today would be interesting for you. All right, let's get a quick break and then to the calls here on Stand to Reason.
Do you want to become a more knowledgeable Christian ambassador without sitting through a formal course on apologetics? Well, we've made that possible for you through our STR Quick Reference app. Available for free on iTunes and Google Play, the STR Quick Reference app holds a wealth of information summarizing what you need to know on a range of topics. Learn how to defend the faith, see how other worldviews compare to Christianity, and master the biblical view of morality, all through short, engaging videos. Before you know it, you'll be well-versed on a number of important apologetics topics. In addition, the Quick Reference app also includes a Bible with text and audio, as well as some featured STR resources, all to enhance your learning experience. The STR Quick Reference app will equip you to engage in thoughtful conversation about the key issues of life from a classical Christian perspective. Visit iTunes or the Google Play Store today and download the STR Quick Reference app. And if you enjoy the app, make sure you give it a 5-star review.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
Alrighty, time to go to the phones, and I just marvel at how long some people wait to get on the air, and then like a klutz, I sometimes drop them by accident instead of hitting the air button. Here goes. Elaine in New Jersey, there you are.
I'm here, and you did not drop me.
I did not drop you. Oh my goodness, so glad for your patience.
That was an amazing monologue you just did. Wow.
Well, thank you. I'm glad it was helpful.
Oh, sorry, that was my phone. I have a question. I might be mixing two different things here. But number one, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Mm-hmm. Now, number two, I have this idea, and I don't know where I got it from because I don't have any reference for it, that the Bible is the living word of God.
Yeah, it's in Hebrews 4:12. It says the word of God is living and active. And it goes on to say more because it qualifies those words, but that's where the verse is that you're referring to.
And I believe that when I read the Bible, it's an interactive thing. You know, it has an effect on me. So mm-hmm. My question is, why do so many people read the Bible and come away with so many weird, crazy ideas?
Well, the simple answer in many cases is because of the way they read the Bible. All right? And I don't think that I want to be careful how I put this, but on one level, I do not think that reading the Bible is that difficult. People make it much more difficult than it is because they read the Bible in a way they would never read anything else. Okay? So, for example, let's go back to that Hebrews passage that talks about the Word of God being living, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes people will advance an idea that they can read the Bible and God will isolate words or phrases out of the Bible to give specialized meaning to them that wasn't the same meaning as the original recipient of the writing. Okay, so they could read something, I'm just trying to think, in the book of Acts where Paul says he's in jail and the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole family. Okay, so
okay.
What a person might be reading there is that Paul is making a, that God, not Paul, but God is making a promise to that reader. That reader's family is going to be saved. 2,000 years later, the people in her family are going to be saved because she feels the Holy Spirit has given her that particular promise, okay? Now, I don't even think it was a promise to the Philippian jailer in the sense of a predictive that his family would believe. I think Paul was just simply saying, you want to be saved? Believe in Jesus. And your whole family, if they believe, they'll be saved too, and they should believe. So it's an appeal to the whole family. But notice how some people will read that, read in a private message to themselves, okay? And when I try to correct them, no, that's not right. That isn't what Luke had in mind when he wrote that portion of Acts, and that isn't what Paul had in mind when he was telling the Philippian jailer. He didn't have your family in mind. And they'll say, well, the word is living. Okay, now what they are, just from the verse, right? That's the, they don't know where that verse is much of the time, but they know the word is living. And they're using this other verse to justify the way they're reading this verse in Acts. So then I have a question. And it's a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's meant to make a point. I said, the word is living. Yes, it is. Do you feed it? Well, no, of course not. That's ridiculous. Well, does it jump around on the table? No, that's stupid too. Why do you say that? Well, so then it isn't living in that sense. Because things that are alive, you have to feed them, right?
Right.
Some in one sense of the word alive, and they move around in one sense of the word alive. But so that is not the sense that the Bible is alive. Now, the person who's talking to me is quoting the verse because they think the Bible is alive in the sense that it, everybody gets their own private information, their private revelations from it, okay? That's what they're trying to defend.
Yeah, and, see, that's what I don't understand. God speaks through the Bible, so why don't they get what he's saying?
Well, this is my point is it's because of the way they're reading it. They are reading it. Sometimes this is the problem. They're reading to get private individualized messages, and they are justifying it by an appeal to a verse like the word is alive. And so that means I get my, it's living to me in the way it gives me my new things. But the question is, what did the writer of Hebrews mean when he said the Bible was alive? And when you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you realize that he's not just saying the word of God is living. He says the word of God is living and active, okay,
right.
Sharper than any two-edged sword is what he says.
Right.
Oh, so there's more coming, right?
Right.
And then he says this, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Oh, that's what he's getting at. He's not saying the word is living, you got to feed it. He's not saying the word is living, it jumps around on the table. He's not saying the word is living where everybody gets their own special message. He said the word of God is able to penetrate and bring conviction and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now I get it. Okay, how do
yes,
we get
but
it?
Why isn't that happening to people? That's what I can't understand.
Why isn't what happening? That it doesn't, that they don't get convicted when they read Scripture?
Yes.
Well, it says that the word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, it speaks to that issue. It doesn't say that everybody is going to take heed of what it says.
Okay.
But a lot of people aren't going to even get that far because they're not reading the rest of the passage, which is why we have a rule at Stand to Reason, never read a Bible verse.
Right, I know.
If you want to know what a Bible verse means, you got to read more than just the verse, usually. And this is what we did even with Hebrews 4:12. Well, the word's alive. Really? Do you feed it? Oh, that's ridiculous. Well, you said it was alive. Well, it's not alive in that way. What way is it alive? The only way you can find out the way it is alive, according to the writer, is to read the passage where the phrase occurs. And that's what we just did. And now we have an understanding of what he means. But Elaine, a massive number of people will not do that. They don't read it that way. The last show we had a question about New Testament, New Covenant Christians claiming promises from the nation of Israel, given to the nation of Israel. And all, what I did is I say, if you're going to say that all Christians can claim all the promises of the Old Testament, you're going to end up with all kinds of absurdities. And I just went to Jeremiah 29 and 11, which is the famous misused verse, and I just kept reading. Well, this means I'm going to Israel. God has plans for me. What are those plans? That I'm going to Israel. That's what it says next. And he's going to restore all my fortunes. I get all my money back from the stock market. Man, would I like to have that? Well, there it is. Isn't that promise for me? But it raises, it creates. Then there's a promise of destruction for other Jews, starting in verse 15. So you have chapter 29, verse 11 to 14, good promises. Then you got 15 and following, bad promises. So are all these promises for Christians? Are we going to get the good? Are we going to get the bad? And the answer is we're not going to get either because those promises weren't made to us. But how do we know that? By reading the passage. Reading.
So basically you're saying people aren't reading enough to have it affect them properly.
They're not reading it soundly. They're not reading the Bible the way they should be reading the Bible. Okay? There's an objection that just came up that we do a thing called Red Pen Logic, and Tim Barnett is the author of those. And when something comes up on the internet that's crazy and a challenge of some sort, and then he red pens it and he shows about here's where it went wrong, and he does a video and you can find it on YouTube. Red Pen Logic. It's a lot of fun. Okay, I just saw a new one. Have you seen them?
No, I haven't.
Oh, you got to check it out. They're a riot. And they're not just fun. The point is that we want to use this kind of playful way of assessing certain ideas that come up in the culture, not only to give answers regarding those ideas, but to teach people how to think more effectively, which is a big part of Stand to Reason. But anyway, one just came up where a person quoted two passages. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's in Romans 10. Then he quotes Jesus in one of the Gospels. He says, but not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of God. Okay?
Yes.
So he says, well, here, either Jesus is lying in the first place, the Bible's lying in the first place or in the second place or both places. So why would you guys believe a liar? Well, of course, he would never make that statement if these kinds of things, these statements appeared in something other than the Bible, because he would be charitable and realize he must mean something in the first case that's different from the kind of thing that he's condemning in the second case, which is exactly true when you read the context. But all of a sudden, the Bible is this book that everybody's got to read in very odd ways, and then they end up getting themselves in all kinds of trouble. Now, I admit that there are some things that are difficult. They're difficult partly because you're reading in English something that was originally written in either Hebrew or Greek. So sometimes something is lost in the translation. Now, not always. I mean, if it was always, then you wouldn't be able to read the Bible in an English translation and get anything out of it because you're not reading it in the original. but translations are largely accurate. Sometimes little nuances can be missed, but for the most part, the translations, if you have a good translation, is sound. Not a paraphrase, but a real translation, okay? But that's one potential source of difference. A second potential source of difference is the cultural circumstances, okay? And people don't realize the cultural situation that the particular letter or account was written in, and so then they misunderstand what's going on. Okay. Nothing. Maybe I'll have an example in just a moment that comes to mind. But can't think of it right now. For example, the tax gatherers, the tax collectors. Why were the tax collectors so hated? Jesus said, "Pay the taxes to Caesar, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Then why did everybody hate the tax gatherers? Because they would extort extra money. They had the power of the Roman government, and so they would take more than what the law required, and they kept it. So they were extortionists. They were like loan sharks or something like that, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so they were hated not because they were just the tax collector, but because they extorted more tax than was due and kept it for themselves. And this is how they got rich. And the Romans let them do that. And so if you don't understand the background of the culture, then you could, you know, then it's hard to understand the significance of what's happening with tax collectors, for example.
I was thinking more along the lines of the different denominations.
Well, okay, sometimes you have genuine differences of theological belief that are tied to certain things that are hard to understand, because there's a lot of passages that seem to support one view and also an opposing view. So, for example, a classic discussion is between Arminians and Reformed or Calvinists, mm-hmm. and each draws from passages. These, I think, is a more difficult thing to work out. So there are legitimate misunderstandings of Scripture. I mean, I think I know who's misunderstanding in this case, but I'm not going to weigh in on that because I have a point of view on it. But it's not an easy thing to resolve, because I acknowledge that there are perfectly good reasons for people to hold the opposing view, because there are verses that seem to substantiate that view. So that's part of it. Many of the denominations, the differences aren't theologically weighty. And people just like to hang out with others who believe pretty much like them on some of these issues. And so Christians think that it's wrong to use instruments in church, any kind of instrument. So all the singing is a cappella. Well, if you're a Christian who believes that, you're not going to go to churches that have choirs with instruments, you know, and an orchestra. It's against your view. So you're going to go to a church that is like you in that regard. Now, this doesn't mean you're at war with this other church that has the choir and the orchestra. It just means that you don't agree with them and you're going to hang out with people that believe the same way as you do. And so I think more has been made of the denominational differences than is fair or legitimate, okay?
Mm-hmm.
13,000 denominations or whatever people say. Well, so what? Well, you guys can't even agree amongst yourselves. Well, look at atheists don't agree among themselves. Scientists don't agree among themselves.
I find it hard to comprehend sometimes how the Bible just doesn't affect everybody the same way. But
yeah.
I guess that's just the way it is.
This is because there's certain ambiguities. And the promise of the Holy Spirit leading to all truth that you find in John 15 or 16 –
mm-hmm.
or somewhere there in the upper room discourse there, the last night Jesus was with his disciples. In my view, and I could make the case by going through the text itself and showing you this, but in my view, Jesus was making a promise to the disciples. He was not making a promise to those apostles, to those 12 or 11. He was not making a promise to every Christian, because if he was making a promise to every Christian that every Christian would get the truth revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is either nutty or failed. He's either nutty because there's so many views, or he failed because everybody doesn't agree. Now, I don't think the Holy Spirit was nutty, and I don't think the Holy Spirit failed. I think rather the promise was given to those who would be authoritative representatives of Christ to give the Word of God. And that's the promise that was being made to them.
Can I make one comment quick before I hang up?
Sure.
Oh, you're talking about doubt, and I've gone through a lot of it through my life. And the one thing that eased my mind was John the Baptist. He doubted also, and that, when I realized that, it made me feel so much better.
Yeah, I think that's a very interesting passage, and it did. And I'm glad you brought it up, because I have some thoughts on that. And if you want to hang on for a moment, I'll keep talking to you.
Okay.
Because we've got the extra time here, Elaine. There's a couple of takeaways, I think, from that occasion where John the Baptist is in prison. So things are not going well for him. And he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks, are you the one? Mm-hmm. Or shall we look for another? Now, what's interesting, and I just got this from Tim Barnett today, when he said, shall we look for another? John the Baptist wasn't doubting his foundational convictions about reality and theology. He was only expressing uncertainty as to whether Jesus was the promised one or someone else was. That was it. Okay.
Right.
Now, that was a big thing for him to ask about, because in the case of John the Baptist, he had been given a supernatural sign. I don't know if you remember this, early in the Gospels. After Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, oh, let me back up for a second. No, it was before he went out into the wilderness, he was baptized by John.
Right.
And when he was baptized, the Father spoke and the Holy Spirit hovered over him, and and the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Okay. Now, John testifies later that he did not know that Jesus was the Messiah until that moment, because that was the sign that the Father had told John he would give John to identify the Messiah. Okay?
That's interesting. Yeah.
And by the way, Jesus and John were not strangers to each other. Actually, they met each other first when they were both in their mother's wombs.
I know. And that's when he left in the womb when
right,
Mary came.
Of course.
But,
yeah. when they're growing up, they have interaction because they're cousins, okay, or second cousins, whatever.
Right.
Okay, so John knows Jesus is special. You can't grow up with that kid, Jesus, and not know something's different, all right? Secondly, but he didn't know for sure that he was the Messiah until he got the sign, okay? And then he got the sign. So this is the same John who's now asking the question. John had really good evidence from God that Jesus was the Messiah. And now he's expressing doubts, which I think, as you pointed out, is in a certain sense encouraging, because even John the Baptist had doubts, even though now you know he had really, really good reasons to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He had a divine revelation. However, he was depressed. Things weren't going well. Remember my conversation, I talked about psychological doubt. Man, things were going bad for him.
Yes.
He'd been faithful, and now he's in a dungeon, and he doesn't know this, but he might suspect that he's not going to survive this ordeal. And so he then asks this question, are you the one? Now, what's interesting is Jesus says two things to him. There are two different things he says. First, he says, go back and tell John this, that the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, the lame are healed, the poor receive the good news preached to them. Okay, so these are all his bona fides. These are the evidences that he is the Messiah that's been promised. These are miraculous evidences. He's fulfilling the job description. So this is an affirmation to John that he's on the right track, that he had that first revelation and all the other things are happening. Nothing has changed, is what he's telling John, except, of course, John's circumstances. Right?
Right.
Okay. So what's the second thing he says? He says, "And blessed is the one who does not stumble over me." Now, let me tell you why this is important. Because he is chastising John in a gentle way. Because John is bummed out. Things are not going the way John expected. Okay? And boy, don't we know that.
Yep.
There are all kinds of things that don't go the way we expect. And we become Christians and we think, okay, it's going to go this way. And it doesn't. It goes that way. It goes south. And then we wonder, where's God?
Yeah.
What's up with that? Are you the one? Just like John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus is saying, don't stumble over me. I'm still the Lord. I'm still in charge. I got my own things. It's not going to fulfill your expectations, but I am still him. I am still he. Objective case, nominative case. I get it mixed up. But this is what happened with the disciples when they were in John 6, after Jesus gave the bread of life discourse and said, "You must drink my blood and eat my flesh," and it really grossed a lot of his followers out, and they left him. And
yeah.
Jesus said to the disciples, "Aren't you going to go too? You want to go?" Okay, he isn't trying to beg them to stay. But Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life."
Yeah.
So it was like it's a little bit opposite of John in a way that for Peter at that moment. He had his own falling out, right, later on. But he still, at that moment, he says, "Look, we don't like what you said. We don't even know what you're talking about. But we do know this. You're the Messiah. You're the one. And so we're going to keep following you, even though you don't. It's not working out the way we thought. You're still the one." So I'd never thought about this before, Elaine, this kind of juxtaposition of John the Baptist's response there in Jesus' chastisement, "Don't stumble over me." And Peter in John 6, when, you know, things aren't working out the way. Now, he just had a big miracle. He fed 5,000 people. You know, but even that miracle, the disciples did get. They didn't, for some reason, the change didn't fall into the meter for them. I just read it the other day in the Gospel of Mark, and they didn't figure it out that, like, wow, this means something special. But even
yeah,
so.
Amazing.
Yeah. Even so, when it didn't go just the way, when Jesus started saying things that they didn't understand, that they didn't get, that made no sense to them, they still were willing to follow. And that's what John was willing to do ultimately, but he still was that chastisement that Jesus gave is one that we ought to keep in mind.
Yes.
So, and then of course Jesus had all kinds of good things to say about John. You know, he's the greatest the greatest prophet, but the least in the kingdom is greater than John the prophet. And so anyway, he wasn't putting John down. He was saying he's the greatest.
Right.
But, it's yeah.
Mysterious. It's all.
Well, there you go, Elaine. You got a lot more than you bargained for this time around, looks like.
Well, that was worth the wait, right?
Yeah. Well, I appreciate talking to you about it.
Thank you, Greg. Have a good night and good luck with your operation.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate your prayers on that one.
Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. That was Rich. Yeah, we talked about this in the doubt session. and we didn't even talk about doubting Thomas. There's things to learn there, too, about what Thomas said. But I am taken with the John the Baptist occasion for the two reasons I mentioned. It is surprising that John, who had this revelation from God that was so powerful and so clear and so unmistakable, would still have this occasion, but it's clear this occasion of second thoughts, of wondering, of conflict, of uncertainty. What's up? And excuse me, it wasn't uncertainty about the fact of Messiah, the reality of God, the fact of a deliverer. It was the uncertainty about whether Jesus was that one, because Jesus was not fulfilling what he had expected him to fulfill. The expectation of the Messiah was that he'd tear things up. You know, he'd separate the wheat from the chaff. Those are John's words himself. Bring the wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with fire. It's going to be not a pretty picture for that. We're going to have the count settled, squared away. And then it didn't turn off that way, did it? Here's John in prison and soon to be beheaded. And so now he's wondering, and don't we have the same kinds of things? Aren't we in the exact, and even talking about this, I'm thinking about circumstances in my own life. And Jesus says, here's my bona fides. Just like I said earlier, you know, talking about doubt. When we have our doubts, what do I do? What does Tim do? What does John do? We all talked about this. We go back to the facts. We go back to the facts of reality, the reality of God, the reality of Jesus on earth, the historical documentation and evidence for the resurrection, and all these other things that secure our confidence in the truth, even when things are not going right. And Jesus gave the bona fides and then a chastisement. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. He's still in charge, isn't he? He calls the shots. It's not going to be always the way we wanted. It may frequently not be the way we want it to be, but God knows what's best for us. And it's not, respectfully here, not so much about God's wonderful plan for our lives as it is our lives for his wonderful plan. That means we are expendable to something greater than our individual aspirations, and that's hard to hang on to sometime. Anyway, a good parting note, a good note to end on. Thank you for being with me here on the show. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.